previously on Grace to You.
The church is the most precious thing that God possesses on earth. It is the earthly expression of heaven. It is the dwelling place of the Trinity. We are the temple of God. The church is the sole instrument of evangelism in this age. It is the church that proclaims the message of salvation. What is the biggest problem in the church today? I will say that the biggest manifest problem is the utter lack of discernment. And it backs up to not having clear doctrine. What in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We're talking about the church, and understanding the church is a very foundational and very basic necessity for those of us who make up the body of Christ. I am convinced that most Christians, most professing Christians, don't really understand the church. There are people in denominations, traditional denominations that essentially are run or operated the way they've been operated for years and years, and people are familiar with the way they operate, but it may not necessarily reflect a clear biblical ecclesiology. And then there are all of those little pop-up churches that are all over everywhere all the time that by profession call themselves churches, but when you look a little more closely at them, you wonder if those people really understand what a church is. And I'm not so much talking about the size of a church, although I am convinced that the larger the church, at least with some sense of reasonableness, the more likely it is to be able to provide the ministry of the spiritual gifts that God has designed for His people. In fact, I'm not convinced that having a whole lot of little groups and a whole lot of little churches all sort of carving out their own corner really brings together the body of Christ in its strength. And I'm also not convinced that it is the clearest and most powerful testimony of our unity in the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church gets fragmented into little groups which all have their own pet philosophy, we send a very confused message to the world. A unified church, fully flourishing, with manifold gifts of the Holy Spirit and extensive ministry, makes an impact on the world and a declaration of the unity in the body of Christ and its collective power as all the gifts are operating. And I think churches today struggle with an identity crisis. There was a time when they were struggling with a philosophy, and now the struggle seems to be with this sort of entrepreneurial attitude that anybody who chooses to, anybody who wants to, can just sort of launch a church out of nowhere and stylize that church to whatever preference he has, and that's legitimate. As the professing church struggles to figure itself out, one can only guess that if the picture is unclear to the people who profess to be Christ's, how unclear must the picture be to the outside world? So we've been talking about that, how to recognize a church, a real church, a church with impact, a church that is faithful, a church where things are happening that honor the Lord in a full and rich way. So let me go back and tell you what we've already covered. That kind of church will be marked by the absolute authority of Scripture. That church that understands that it is called of God, that it is built by Christ, that it belongs to God, has been purchased by Christ, that it is responsible to be where heaven comes down, that it is the pillar and ground of the truth, that church will live under the absolute authority of Scripture. Now, I don't want to back up and get caught up in some of these things because I can preach on these same truths for a long, long time. But we started there with the absolute authority of Scripture. And then we talked about the priority of worship. And then we talked about doctrinal clarity. Then we talked about spiritual discernment. And then we talked about the pursuit of holiness. Those are the first things that are the marks of a church. When you find a church that understands who it is, this is what you will find. People who submit to the authority of Scripture. People who worship from the heart. People who are clear on doctrine, people who by virtue of their submission to the Word of God, doctrinal clarity, have discernment, and people who live lives pursuing holiness. And they understand that it's not an emotional thing. Paul said, I beat my body to bring it into subjection. That obedience is an act of the will, and the will is informed by the mind, and the mind has the revelation, obey and be blessed. All right, so we covered those five already. Now, this next point gets us sort of out of all of that theology for just a moment into something that's very practical, and yet it's clearly New Testament. A true church will be marked by a plurality of godly leaders. It'll be marked by a plurality of godly leaders. Can I add a plurality of mature godly leaders who are called in the New Testament elders? You know what elder means? It means older people. Older people, the plurality of godly leaders. Turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 4, and we can actually pick it up in verse 11. He, that is Christ, gave to his church some as apostles and some as prophets. Now that's chronological. The first leaders of the church were the apostles. The 12 minus Judas plus Matthias plus Paul. They were the original leaders of the church. And you remember that Paul went everywhere ordaining elders in every city. Subsequent to the apostles, there were certain preachers or prophets that the Lord placed in churches. And the New Testament epistles refer to them as well. They weren't apostles. That is a very unique office. They had to be eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. They had to be called specifically by the Lord Jesus. Even Paul had his calling on the Damascus Road. So the next generation of leaders in the church that follow the apostles are the prophets, and they fill a gap between the apostles and the elders. They were the ones to whom God gave revelation for the church. Sometimes they preached new revelation. Sometimes they reiterated revelation that had already been given, but they were the early preachers. Then, following them chronologically, the Lord gave to the church some as evangelists and some as, I think the best way to acknowledge this is pastors, teachers, pastor teachers. It can be pastors and teachers or pastor teachers. So that's kind of the chronology. Starts with the apostles, then the prophets, then come the leaders of the church, the remaining ongoing leaders of the church. Once the apostles and prophets have passed away, we know they passed away because Ephesians 2:20 says they were the foundation of the church. The foundation was the apostles and prophets. They disappear, and in their place come evangelists and teaching pastors. And that's permanent. The church today, still led by those who are evangelists and teaching pastors, those whose responsibility it is to mobilize the church for evangelism. They become our missionary leaders. They become trainers of others to evangelize. They become, they are not only individually passionately committed to the proclamation of the gospel, but mobilizing the church for the gospel. I would say it's this simple. When you think about pulling together leaders for the church, they should fall into these two categories. They are either evangelists who see the responsibility of extending the gospel into the community and around the world, or they are teaching pastors who see the responsibility to nurture those who come to Christ and build them up in the faith, so that out of those who are built up in the faith, there can be another generation of evangelists and teaching pastors. And those are the two gifts. So the church then is led by these who are identified as evangelists and teaching pastors. Now, they also are identified in the New Testament in the in the term elder. Elder simply identifies the fact that they're the mature ones. Of course, in the early church, they had to mature pretty fast because they were all very young in the faith. In Acts chapter 14 and verse 23, we read concerning the apostles, concerning Paul and those who were traveling with him, that they appointed elders in every church. They appointed elders in every church. Praying with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. This was the pattern, and we could show it many other places in the book of Acts. Elders in the plural. You never see the word in the singular except when it refers to the elder John, who is an elder. But whenever an elder is spoken of, it's always a plural word. This is because the church is to be led by a plurality of mature, godly men. In the 20th chapter of Acts, you go over to verse 17, and it says regarding Paul, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Now this becomes established. The gifted pastor-teacher, the gifted teacher, and we see there are also teachers from 1 Corinthians, that's clear. So you have pastor-teachers, teachers, and evangelists. They compose this group called the elders of the church. And Paul calls the elders together. Verse 17, when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility." And he describes how he ministered. And this is the pattern for how they are to minister as well. He sets the model for their ministry, a model of humble service, warning, watching, teaching, giving the full counsel of God, shepherding the flock of God, which the Lord has purchased, verse 28, with His own blood. He tells them, be on guard for yourselves, guard your own life. Paul says that to Timothy, take heed for yourself, and then guard the flock. Hebrews says you'll give an account for guarding them. You are an overseer. You are an overseer. You elders are also overseers. Elder describes his age, his maturity. Overseer describes his responsibility. And pastor describes his personal devotion and care of his flock. These are the godly leaders. And their ministry goes along the lines defined in Ephesians. They are responsible for mobilizing the congregation for evangelism and also feeding them the Word of God. Every church needs to be led by a plurality of these men. The stronger the men, the stronger the church. The more mature the men, the stronger the church. The more faithful the men in overseeing, the stronger the church. The more compassionate and caring the shepherds, the stronger the church. It's a flourishing church. I would think that people who are in Christ would run to a church with that kind of soul care and that kind of feeding and leading and responsibility. What are the characteristics of these men? How does someone qualify for this? Turn to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3. How do you know if you're called to this? Well, it's a trustworthy statement. It's axiomatic, spiritually axiomatic. If a man aspires or desires the office of overseer, that's elder, pastor, overseer, whatever term you use, it's axiomatic that men will desire it. So this is a very important principle. Let me just lay this one in your mind. How do you know you're called to this? Do you have some kind of esoteric supernatural experience? No. You do this because you aspire to do this. And if you aspire to the office of an overseer, it's a fine work. It's a noble work. It's a glorious aspiration. However, that in itself is not enough. That's not enough. There are lots of people who would say, I desire to do that. But you have to be qualified. And here come the qualifications in verse 2. An overseer then must be above reproach. What does that mean? That you have nothing in your life that calls your integrity into question. That you've done nothing in your life to bring reproach on the name of Christ or scandalize the church. And it starts with the husband of one wife, which literally means a one-woman man. You say, well, I could be a pastor then because I only have one wife. No, that's not the point. The point is that the one who is a pastor, the one who is a pastor teacher, the one who is a leader in the church must be a one-woman man. That is, he must be a man fully devoted to the woman who is his wife. It's a moral qualification. Why is that the head of the list? You tell me why. How many scandals do we know about at that level? Must be temperate, wise or prudent, respectable, hospitable. And here's the one skill. Just one skill. Everything else is a character qualification, a moral qualification. There's only one skill, didaktikos, skilled in teaching. Why? Because that's the only thing that separates me from you. The rest of you men, are you supposed to be faithful to your wife? Yes. Why is it sorted out for me as a pastor that I have to be faithful to the woman who is my wife? Because that sets the example for all of you. That's no different than anybody. Aren't you supposed to be temperate, wise or prudent, respectable, hospitable? Pastors are not to be addicted to wine or pugnacious, meaning people with bad tempers who get mad and angry, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. They must be able to manage their own household well, keep their children under control with all dignity, because if a man doesn't know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He can't be a new convert, or he'll become conceited, fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, and he must have a good reputation with those outside the church so that he doesn't fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Let me ask you a question. Should that be true of all of you? Of course. The only thing that sets me apart from you is the one skill, the one gift that is given to the elder, and that is skill in teaching. That word also implies teachableness, because the most effective teachers are the most teachable people. I will tell you this, the greatest teachers are the greatest students. If I have been at all used in your life to teach you, it is because I have submitted myself to others to teach me. An unteachable man is the least effective teacher because he thinks he knows everything. The most effective teacher is the most teachable man. Teachable is even inherent in that term didaktikos. Some commentators would say that's the primary strength of that term. So this is how the church is led, by a plurality of godly leaders. And since the church, listen, is to be dominated by the Word of God, the more skilled the teachers, the more strong the church. And the more teachers, the more strong the church. You could never have enough teachers. The leadership of the church then are the feeders and leaders and overseers and caretakers of the souls of the flock of God, who also have the responsibility to protect them from corruption inside the church and wolves coming from outside the church. And according to Hebrews 13, this is such an important duty that we will give an account. Listen to verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. That's your responsibility. For they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. They will give an account. Please note, this is male leadership in the church. Paul instructed Timothy, I permit not a woman to teach or take authority over a man, but to be in subjection, to be quiet, and if she has a question, to ask her husband. It isn't that women are inferior spiritually, they're not. They're equal spiritually. And Christ is neither male nor female. We're talking about divinely designed roles in the church. So we're talking about the marks of a church: absolute authority of Scripture, priority of true worship, doctrinal clarity, spiritual discernment, pursuit of holiness, plurality of godly leaders. Give you one more. Commitment to discipleship. Commitment to discipleship. That is to say, there is a commitment to the full spiritual development of every believer. Against the bizarre background of the modern church, I have to comment. It is amazing that there is a new trend to tell people that their church exists to bring people to salvation, and once they're saved, they need to get out. They need to get out. In fact, pastors who literally have said, and I could give you quotes on it, if you've become a Christian, get out. If you expect us to feed you and to do expository messages and to give you Bible lessons, you're in the wrong place. Get out. Very popular, very large churches with that kind of mantra. And yet, what is the Great Commission? What is the Great Commission? Listen to the words of our Lord. Matthew 28:19. Go therefore and make what? Make disciples of all the nations. How do you do that? You baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then you do this. You teach them to observe all that I commanded you. That's what you do. That's the Great Commission. You don't go and give them the gospel, have them pray a prayer, and then kick them out. That's not the Great Commission. Oh, by the way, did you notice? It doesn't say teach them to feel emotional about the cross. It says teach them to observe everything I've commanded. Put them under orders. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age, which is to say, I know it's a challenging task, but I'll be there with you. We have to be committed to your spiritual development. Not enough to be preaching and teaching sound doctrine and clear exposition of Scripture. We can't be satisfied with the sermon. I'm not satisfied with any sermon I ever preach. That's why I don't listen to my own preaching, because all I think about is how much better it should have been. But my task is not over when I've handed the truth off to you. That's not the end of my passion. That's not all I want. That's only the beginning of everything. The Apostle Paul had this longing in his heart, and he said, I have birth pains to the Galatians. I have birth pains until Christ is fully formed in you. I have birth pains until... That's severe agony. It's hard for men to identify those, but we've heard the complaints enough to know that it's a very painful experience. Paul saying, I have birth pains until Christ is fully formed in you. It's like, as far as a man could understand, giving birth to someone. It's an agonizing thing until the child is born. I have birth pains until Christ is fully formed in you. Paul writes to the Corinthians and expresses his desire for them in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, I write to you in verse 14, as beloved children, you have... Countless tutors in Christ. You have a lot of people that have spoken into your life, been like a tutor, like a teacher, but you don't have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I became your father through the gospel. I care about you in a way that nobody else does, because I was your spiritual father. I care about you. And he cares about them so much that he says to them, in verse 19, I'm going to come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I'm going to find out, not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. I'm going to come and check on you. I'm going to come and find out the true story about you. In fact, he even warns them that when he comes, he doesn't want to come with a rod. He doesn't want to come and inflict pain on them. He doesn't want to come and have to discipline them. He wants to come and embrace them and love them. That would be his desire. Verse 21, what do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? Why does he care? They're in Christ. They're going to heaven. Because part of being a pastor and a shepherd is this commitment to the full maturing of the believer, to the full devotion of the believer. Why do you think he went through what he went? Why had he been in Corinth after 18 months and then gone away and written four letters to them? Four letters. Two of them are not in the New Testament. Two are in the New Testament. The other two he refers to. Why all of this agony? Why all of this pain? And it was profound pain dealing with that church. I mean, they're going to heaven, essentially. You could say that. But when he writes to them, for example, 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 15, I most gladly spend and be expended for you. And if I love you more, am I to be loved less? This is a hard thing. Now, the more I love you, the more I spend my life for you, the less you love me. What is that about? Paul says to Timothy, and this is such a simple and yet such a rich passage. Paul's instruction to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Take everything I taught you and teach it to others. Teach it so fully and so well that they could actually teach others. You have four generations, Paul to Timothy, to faithful men, to others also. The truth is passed down. The saints are nurtured and developed and strengthened and built up. A real church is committed to the full discipleship of believers, to take them in the language of 1 John 2 from being spiritual babies to spiritual young men who are strong in the Word to spiritual fathers who know God in an intimate way. You want to see that progress, that spiritual development. So let's go back where we started and wrap up in Ephesians 4. Why does the Lord give to the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children? You are responsible for the full development of that spiritual life. That's the work of the leadership of the church, till we all come to the fullness of Christ. A real church is completely devoted to the spiritual development of the precious people for whom Christ died.